kids look out and see this sea of colours. In Matthew 28, reading the Great Commission, the passage we're very familiar with, I'm just reading from the Holman translation. It says, the 11 disciples travelled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Then Jesus came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, or as it says in the footnote, disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. You know, God's plan was and always will be that all nations can hear the message and respond and become Christians. And it's great to have a church that is diverse and is made up of people from all nations. You know, I'm wearing a shirt from Indonesia, representing Southeast Asia, where my father is from. And I know some of you have commented on it. Some said you like it. My daughter took one look at my outfit and said, horrible. But there you go. I don't say. But it is great just to be able to have this day and to be able to celebrate this day together. I want to welcome everyone here this morning. Dobro pozdravljat, bienvenue, or as Paul Rowden would say, why Iman. When we have influence from all the nations, it's amazing how it can really help bolster our faith. And you know, my daughter Sarah had an opportunity recently to go on the Hope Youth Corps, which had teenagers from many different parts of the states come over to the UK to help serve the poor. And she was able to be a part of that meeting there in Birmingham. And I've asked her just to come up and just to share a little bit about what she got out of the Hope Youth Corps. So I'm going to ask Sarah to come up on stage now.
Hi. So last 2 weeks ago, I was doing the Hope Youth Corps. And basically what it is, it's like, it's a way of getting all teens and students from all around the world coming together to be able to serve the community and the poor and stuff. And there's normally the different programs are all loads of different places in the state, and then they also choose like three different locations around the world. And so I think this year it was the options were like Brazil, Kenya, and it was Mexico. But then because of like the swine flu and everything, that it changed to like England. So a big yeah, they might have not been too happy. Yeah, so the big group, there's about 30 of us, they came over to, it was a week, spent a week in Birmingham, then a week in London, and there was like 18 teens and students from all over the states, like they didn't know each other and stuff, they came all over the states, and then 10 of us from the UK, and it was just really, really encouraging. When I first like walked in, we were in a hostel in Birmingham and stuff, like all the Americans were there, and they were just really warm and friendly and giving. And I think like your normal perceptions of like just teenagers in general in the world, they're not like when you walk into a room and you don't know people, it's like no one's really reached out to you or friendly or giving, but everyone got up like introducing themselves, and it was the atmosphere immediately was just amazing. And I think it was good for me because like the age range was between like 16 to 20 year olds, and so there are a lot more that people my age, and also a lot of them were older than me spiritually as well. Like a lot of them been Christians for 5-6 years. The two brothers there who got baptized when they were 12, and they're now 18 and 19. And it was just so inspiring because sometimes like especially in the UK and stuff in London, like you can think you're by yourself, or you look around and you're like, oh. There's not many people, but it was really encouraging to see people my age that are in like the same battle as me and fighting for the same thing. And it was like it was like immediate bond. Like the next day, we just felt like we all knew each other really well, even though we didn't. But it was just like that common ground you have in Christ. It really brings you close. It was like a big family, and it was really, really good. And also like something that really struck me was like the standards of their convictions. Like it wasn't just. Like they weren't just, oh, like, yeah, I'm a Christian or whatever, but it was like they had really strong convictions, and there's such a high standard. And I think the first thing, like, what really shook me is then on the first night, Tammy Fleming was talking about the rules and stuff, and she was obviously, like, laying down the rules, and she was just like, because we're having lots of early mornings, long days, she was like, all right, so everyone should be back in their rooms at 11 and lights out at 12 and stuff. And, normally, like, the way I react to, like, rules, like, I get a bit like, oh, like, why can't we just, you know, relax and everything? But everyone was just like, yeah, they're really supportive. Everyone was like, yeah, okay, Tammy. And then she's like, and obviously I don't need to say this, but no boys in the girls' rooms and no girls in the boys' rooms. And the boys are like, some of the boys are like, yeah, lay it down, preach it, Tammy, we want to keep pure. And I was just like, and they weren't saying it to, like, beat, like, people to give them attention. They were just muttering it under their breath, like, oh, but yeah, man, I want to keep pure, I don't want girls in my room, kind of. Like, it was just, and it was so encouraging. And all the girls from, like, the UK were looking at each other like, oh my gosh, this is for real. So it was crazy. So it was really, really good. So that was proper, proper encouraging. And the girls were great too. The girls were really good. And like, I shared a room with 12 girls. And so it was like packed. And but it was like if you imagine putting like 12 girls who don't know each other, like from the world, like into a room, spending a week together, like by the end there's going to be gonna be blood. It's just not good, but like it was just really, we were all really close, and like everyone was looking out for each other, and like you got the older 20-year-olds who are like looking out for the like the 16-year-olds and stuff. It was just really, it's like a family. And I think like being in that environment, it calls me higher as well. Like it really called me higher, and just the way that like, we were all like, we're getting up early in the morning. We did the first day, like we were shaking a bucket in central Birmingham, and we went to a Muslim school, a Muslim primary school, I think to build, like, better relations between the Americans and the Islamic community. And we did lots of cleaning, like, in hospitals and stuff. But just the attitude, like, everyone really wanted to serve. And, like, people were fighting over the washing up, like, to do. And it was just, it calls you, like, higher. And it's something that I wanted to take back. But, yeah. And also, something that really struck me, so just like, because I was talking to some of them, I was like, some of them have been on lots of Hope Youth Corps, and so I was talking to one of the guys, and I was like, oh, like, how do you raise the money for all these Hope Youth Corps and stuff? And he was explaining to me that, like, for, like, the good past 6 months or however long, like, every Saturday for 2 hours, he would knock around his neighbourhood and ask for sponsorships, and that he told them what he was doing, and he said he must have knocked on over 700 to 800 houses to get the sponsorships and to raise, just for this Hope Youth Corps, 1,500. And it was just like, and then I was looking at his shoes, and he had duct tape around his trainers and duct tape around his flip-flops. And I was like, oh, like, why have you got duct tape? And he was just like, oh, I haven't bought a pair of trainers in like 4 years or whatever. But like, it really convicted my heart. And I was just like, wow, like, it's just so inspiring. It's like showed where their priorities lay and where their heart was. So that was proper convicting. And just one last thing. I was talking to them all and finding out like a bit about how they become Christians and stuff. And like most of them, I found most of them actually grown up in the church and their parents were Christians growing up in church. But then there was one girl, and I asked her, how did you become a Christian? And she was telling me how, like, when she was 12 years old, she was out with her mum on the street, and someone invited her mum to church and gave her a card with a number on. And her mum was never really interested, and so, I don't know, the card just got forgotten kind of thing. But then, like, 4 years later, the girl's name was Chanel, and she was going through, like, a really tough time, and, like, there was a lot going on, and she was really searching for God. And she actually found the card, and she called up the number, and she got in contact with the women, started going to church, and she's now 20 years old. She's been a Christian for, like, 4 years. And her parents still aren't Christians yet, but like she's just like, so she raised this for herself, the Hope Youth Corps, and it was just like, for me, it was just, it kind of it just inspired me to think, like, not to get my spirits dampened when I don't see God working the way I think he should. Or like, even like when you give a card to someone and they don't call you, or you think, oh, they're not really interested, like you don't know how God's going to use that. And also, it might not even be that person that you're reaching out to, like it could be through connections, family, whatever. And but just God, like when I think, like when we, or I've learned, like when I step out on faith or do a little bit, like God will bless like the little bit I do and to achieve whatever his will is. So oh, it was just brilliant. So, yeah,
that's really encouraging. We do actually have some invitation cards of our own for the new venue here, and we will be giving those out at a future date. Unfortunately, the ones that we received back from the printers need redoing, but we'll get those as quickly as possible. But it is encouraging when you hear about what's going on around the world and what's happening in other people's lives, not just here in the UK. Take out your Bibles and turn over to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1. You know, the conference we had last week, the Spiritual Enrichment Weekend, was just such a fabulous time for the church as a whole. And the lessons that we heard, both from Gordon Ferguson and Mike Fontenot, I feel like were just really appropriate for us and our situation where we are at right now in London. The emphasis, particularly from Gordon's lessons, was just on the topic of discipleship. And you know, it's interesting because even when you just mention the word discipleship, it has a lot of we have a lot of associations with that, both good and negative. But as we see through scriptures, discipleship is God's plan for us to grow and mature and become more like His Son. In Mark chapter 1, let's pick up here in verse 17. This is Jesus. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees Simon and his brother Andrew. He says in verse 17, "Follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They're in their boat, mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Skip down to verse 28. It says, "His fame then spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee." In verse 32, "When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all those who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. The whole town was assembled at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons, but he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place, and he was praying there. Simon and his companions went searching for him. They found him and said, 'Everyone's looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let's go to neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. That is why I have come.'" Skip down to chapter 2. In verse 1, it says, "When he entered," well, actually, end of chapter 1, verse 45, it says, "Yet he went out and began to proclaim it widely and to spread the news, with the result that Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but he was out in deserted places and they would come to him from everywhere." Chapter 2, verse 1, "When he entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway, and he was speaking the message to them." In verse 13, "Then Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd was coming to him, and he taught them. Then moving on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also guests with Jesus and his disciples, because there were many who were following him." Skip down to chapter 3. In verse 7, "Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, around Tyre and Sidon, the great multitude came to him because they heard about everything he was doing. Then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so the crowd would not crush him. Since he had healed many, all who had diseases were pressing toward him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, those possessed fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God,' and he would strongly warn them not to make him known. Then he went up the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He also appointed 12. He also named them apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach." Stop there. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus preaching the gospel. He starts off by calling some Peter, James, John. But then as word about him spreads, eventually there's just crowds coming from all over the various regions. And they're crowding him so much that he couldn't move anywhere, to the point where he had to go to find deserted places. And even then the multitudes would follow. He ended up teaching on the beaches and from a small boat so the crowds wouldn't crush him. And he's just surrounded constantly by the multitudes and by the people. And then he says he goes up on a mountainside and he summons those he wanted to be with him. And he appoints 12 to be his apostles. To do what? So that they could be with him, so that he could send them out to preach. So out of all these multitudes and crowds who are following him, he decides to call just a small group of people, just 12, to be with him, to follow him, so that they can learn to be like him, so then he could send them out to preach. Look over in Luke chapter 6. We see the same passage there. Luke chapter 6. In verse 12, it says, "During those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. When daylight came, he summoned his disciples and he chose 12 of them. He also named them apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. After coming down with them, he stood on a level place with a large crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of the diseases, and those tormented by unclean spirits were made well. The whole crowd was trying to touch him, because power was coming out from him and healing them all. Then, looking up at his disciples, he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours.'" And then he carries on with the sermon on the plain there. But you can see here that Jesus, this is again the parallel passage, he goes out, and before he chooses the 12 he wants to be with him, he spends the night praying to God. And then he takes the time and he prays, and then he chooses 12 to be his apostles. And the 12 he chooses, as you go through the various lists of the apostles, you see that they're a bit of a motley crew. Apart from Judas, who was from Kerioth, the rest of them were all Galileans. But then you had some fishermen amongst them, you had a tax collector, you had Simon the Zealot. It's interesting, you've got Matthew the tax collector who works for the Romans, you've got Simon the Zealot who kills the Romans. You've got the brothers in there, you've got Thomas the twin, and you've got James son of Alphaeus, and then you've got Thaddeus son of James, and the speculation that maybe Thaddeus was actually James's son. But there's just a real mixed bunch. You've got some sibling relationships, perhaps father-son relationships, but there's just a diversity in that group. But he calls them to be with him so that he could train them so that he can then send them out to preach. Jesus had all these crowds following him. He had multitudes coming after him. He had so many people wanting to touch him, to be near him, to hear him, to listen to him. And yet, he wanted to focus on just a few. And there was a reason for that. Because although he could speak to the multitudes and he could speak to the crowds, at the end of the day, that wasn't what was going to get the job done. The verse we read at the very beginning, in Matthew 28, where Jesus comes after the crucifixion, the resurrection, he comes to the disciples and he calls them and he says, "Go disciple the nations," or "make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And you see, that was Jesus' plan, to evangelize a lost world. Was that the 12 who he had been with, the 11 who were left, that they would learn from him, and then ultimately then they would do what he has done. They themselves would go and teach the nations. They themselves would have disciples of their own, who then they would teach to obey everything Jesus commanded them, and then it would be reproduced. And as we look through the New Testament and we read through the book of Acts, we see that's exactly what happened. We know in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 responded to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, but then they stayed around in Jerusalem. Rather than go back to their hometowns and countries, they stayed there to be with the apostles. The Bible says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And they stuck around there, and we know from Acts chapter 4 that the number grew to over 5,000 men. In chapter 1 of Acts, there was just 120 believers there in Jerusalem. In chapter 3, we had over 3,000. Chapter 5, we had 5,000 men, probably if you include women as well, closer to 10,000. But then, chapter 6, verse 1, it says the number continues to increase. Chapter 6, verse 7, it says it continued to multiply. Chapter 8, it is growing so much. But it just continued and continued until Paul could write some 25 years later in Colossians how the gospel has spread all over the world and is bearing fruit. And that was Jesus' plan. You know, it's easy to forget this. It's easy to just focus on the crowds. I know for myself, growing to church, I would come along on a Sunday, and I would hear the message being preached, and then I would go back home afterwards, and that would be pretty much my Christianity. But that wasn't the Christianity that Jesus wanted to actually happen. Jesus wanted us to be involved intimately in each other's lives. Jesus wanted us to have those deep relationships where we can be influenced and affected by one another, that we can call each other to grow. Think about this for a second. What is an area in your life that you are good at? What's something in your life that you're good at? Now ask yourself the question, how did I get good at that area? Wasn't it because someone taught you? Wasn't it because someone showed you what to do? I really enjoy cooking. I love cooking at home. You know, I cook Caribbean food because that's where my mother's from. But I also cook Chinese food because that's where my dad's from. Now, my dad wasn't around when I was growing up, and so I never learned to cook from my dad. But my mother was around, and she'd learned to cook Chinese food from my dad. And so she taught me. But I love doing that. There's some old things which I cook which turn out rubbish because I never learned. We had Chris and Karen Chin over during the week, and we got some time with them, and Karen cooked this marble cake which she brought, and I couldn't believe how good it tasted. I was just, and because I'm on a diet, I had two pieces. But it was so good, I wouldn't even have had the one piece, but I took a bite and I thought, oh, this is nice, and I had another, and then I thought, oh, I've got to have another one. And then I was like, well, how did you, and she was explaining, she'd been taught and everything else. And I remember growing up, I'd tried to cook some cakes before. And I don't know what I was doing wrong, but my cakes came out. And I explained the recipe. I said, you know, you get some butter and some sugar, you mix it up, you add some flour and some milk and eggs. And I said, but they always came out tasting of egg. Doesn't matter what kind of cake it was, even if it was chocolate cake, it still came out tasting of egg. So I gave up baking. After all those failures, I thought, forget it. But after tasting that cake again on Wednesday, I thought, I'm tempted to go back and try again. But the reason I was rubbish is because no one ever taught me. I was playing tennis with my daughter yesterday. We have these tennis courts near our house, which are free. And I was able to go there with my kids. And Sarah said, why don't you let's have a game of tennis? And so we were playing. And after we'd been playing for about 10 minutes, she said, Dad, you're not very good, are you? She said, you know, you're good at a lot of sports, but this isn't one of them. And I said, you're right. I've never been taught. You know, I was playing frisbee in the park with Elridge this week, and we're just throwing the frisbee together, and that's something I'm good at. And, you know, when someone asked me, well, why are you good at that? Well, because I remember a time in the church back in 1983. We had just had a visiting speaker come through from the States, and he'd talked about being discipled. And back then, when the church was young and small, we hadn't really talked about discipling relationships. Instead, you know, we were just excited to be together. And, you know, when the church is really small, then you already have such close family relationships anyway. We'd meet together four times a week as a congregation, the whole church together. There's only about 12 of us. But we were meeting all together, and we just enjoyed being together. And so just talking about specific discipling relationships, it wasn't that crucial. But by about 1983, the church had grown to about 70 members. And someone came over and said, you know, as Christians, we need people in our lives to help us to grow. Look here in Luke chapter 6. Look what Jesus says there in verse 39. In Luke 6, you're probably still there. I lost my place. There you go. In verse 39, he also told them a parable. Can the blind guide the blind? Won't they both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. You know, we become disciples. We become followers of Christ. And by the way, I know when we talk about disciples in the Bible, that's just another word for Christians. Acts 11:26 tells us that the Christians or disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The word Christian is only used three times in the Bible, and usually it's in reference to what outsiders call those who are followers of Christ. But the word disciple is used nearly 300 times, and a disciple was like a student or a learner, but in this context it was a follower of Jesus Christ. And here he says a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And of course, remember, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He's got the crowds there, but the Bible says that he's actually looking up at his disciples in verse 20 and he's talking to them. And his goal for them was that they would become like him. He says the blind can't lead the blind. Or at least they can, but they'll both end up falling into a pit. But if someone who's fully trained and they know what they're doing, they know where they're going, then they will then be able to show someone else the way. And so back in 1983, we had this talk about if we're going to grow as Christians, grow as disciples, we need people in our lives to help us. We need people who can teach us and train us. It's not enough just to come to church and to hear the Bible preached and then go away and then that's that. Because that's not how we learn. That's not how anyone who is an expert in any field, in any area in the world, grows. But instead they have coaching, the mentoring, training, one-to-one instruction, and that's how they develop. And as Christians, we want to be the very best we can be for Christ, don't we? That's what we need. We need people in our lives that we can not just listen to, but we can actually watch and observe and learn and imitate. And so Jesus says this is what you need. You've got to be like your teacher. And so we were encouraged then, find someone to disciple you. And I was 17 years old and I was looking around the church and I was thinking, who is there in the church I can get to disciple me? And, you know, I thought about Douglas Arthur because he was a young guy, cool, led the church, preached. But I thought, there's this other guy, Jeff Hungerford, who's really good at frisbee. Let me ask him. And, given the choice now, I think I'll have a different perspective. But I looked at Jeff. He was not just good at frisbee. Frisbee, by the way, back then, wasn't so big in the UK. It's not huge now, but in most universities you go to, they have competition, they have teams now, competitive teams. But back then, you know, Jeff being an American, he was really into it in college in the States, and they have ranking competitions, and he would enter these competitions, and he was ranked number 5 in the world in frisbee freestyle, unless we do all these different tricks and things. And it's funny, I just recently got back in touch with him again on Facebook, and I found out that he's now ranked again. He'd stopped playing for a while, but now he's gone back into competition again. But I thought, he's a cool guy. He's good at table football, he was good at hacky sack, he was good at frisbee, he was good at all these different, these are all American things. So if you're looking blank, that's what it is. But I thought, let me spend time with him, and he taught me all these things. But he also taught me other things. He taught me to study my Bible. Taught me to pray. He shared about marriage with me. And I learned a lot. But you know, we need people in our lives to teach us things. That's how we're going to grow. And that's how we will learn. Well, you know what happened with us in the church? I think many of us had some bad experiences with discipling. I think a lot of the way that we practiced discipling in the past was very kind of one-sided. You know, it's interesting because when you read through the scriptures, we see here, look at a continuation of verse 40. In verse 41, Jesus says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye?" Or in the NIV, it says the plank in your own eye. "How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself don't see the log in your eye? Hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to take out the speck in your brother's eye." Jesus says, look, if you see a speck of dust or speck in your brother's eye, he says, he doesn't say leave it there. You ever had a speck in your eye or an eyelash or something? Isn't that frustrating and irritating? And you want someone to take it out. And usually when you're a kid, you go to your mum will take it out for you. My mum, she would blow in my eye. And so I was always in two minds. Do I go to my mum or not? But you want someone to take it out for you. And Jesus, if you've got a speck in your eye, or you see a speck in your brother's eye, he doesn't say leave it there. What does he say? He says first remove the log from your own eye, or the plank from your own eye. And, you know, it's interesting because if your brother needs help removing the speck from his eye, well, how much help do we need to remove a log or a plank from our own eye? We're going to need help, right? I mean, put it this way. If you don't even know there's a log in your own eye, you definitely need help. And if you can't see that, then how can you see clearly to help other people? Everyone needs someone to help them. And that's true of of whether you're helping someone else or you're being helped by someone else, the bottom line is we all need that help. And what happened in the past was there was a lot of, well, if this person is discipling me, then I'm the one who needs the help and that person must be perfect. When clearly that's not true. I mean, we figured that out a long time ago. And there wasn't enough of a two-way relationship. There wasn't enough of, look, we need to help one another. You know, it's interesting because, you know, even the different roles we see in marriage, for example. In Ephesians 5, where the Bible tells wives to be submissive to their husbands, but that comes right after the verse where he says we need to be submissive to each other out of reverence for Christ. That there's a mutual submission that occurs, and then there's specific roles that occur too, but there's a sense of we all need to be submissive to one another, we all need discipling. And we didn't have a lot of that. And there was a lot of just one-way flow or one-way traffic. And so what happens is when we start to have negative associations and we start to think, well, I'm not really sure I want to go back into being discipled. And yet clearly that's not what the Bible requires. We need that. Just because we've had a hurt or a negative experience in something doesn't mean we give up on it. How many of you have ever had a bad experience traveling on the underground? Yeah. Have you stopped using the underground now? Yeah. Ian's got his motorbike. But for the most of us, we have to carry on using it nonetheless. I was chatting to Phil Miller. We were spending some time together this week, and he was telling me, traveling on the underground, he said he was in the carriage one time when someone got their head stuck in the doors. How do you get your head stuck in the doors? Well, you just... I'm not... I'm not talking about you're going to get off on the train, you stick your head in and then doors shut. It was the other way around. Their body was inside, but their head was outside. How does that happen? I don't even know. But that's a bad experience if ever there was one. You know, my daughter had a bad experience just this week traveling on the train. She was going to Ben and Titi's house out in Dagenham. That's a bit of a rough area out there, but I'm kidding. But not really. But she was on the tube, travelling out there to Dagenham, and there was a fella on the tube who was sitting there, and he started to look at her. And she just, you know what it's like when someone looks at you, you just try and ignore them. But then you want to look back to the other, still looking, and then they look at you again. So she got out her phone, she was texting her friend, there's a strange man looking at me. And then this guy got up and moved closer. And now he's moved in seats. And then he got up, and then he sat opposite her. And then he got up again, and then sat right next to her. Her friend had texted back and said, get off the train. And this guy sat next to her, and so the train pulled into the station. It wasn't the station she was travelling to, but she waited to see if this guy was going to get off. He didn't. And then so she got off. And as she got off and he walked up the platform, she looked behind her, and she noticed he got up, and he got off the train and started to follow her. And, you know, I just praise God that she had the presence of mind. As the doors were shut in, she jumped back on the train. The doors closed. He was outside. He looked at her and started shaking his fist at her like this. You know, I heard about that. I thought, you know, my first response, you're never traveling on the tube again, ever. But that's not the sensible response. You know, we can have bad experiences, but it doesn't mean that we give up. You know, Julie and I, we're celebrating our 20th year of marriage this month in 2 weeks' time. And for our anniversary, we're going to go and visit my family out in Malaysia. And it's going to be a family vacation, and so we'll go out there and, you know, looking forward to that. But, you know, in 20 years of marriage, do you think we've ever hurt one another? Well, she's hurt me, but no. No, of course. I've messed up as much as anyone. But she still loves me. I praise God for that. But, you know, we've had our share of ups and downs. We've messed up. There have been some issues and some problems. Mainly communication problems on my part. And by the way, when Paul made the announcement at the beginning with just communicating our desire to stay here in Wanstead School for long term, I just want to apologize too. Communication is not one of my strengths. You think, how can that be? You're the preacher. That's why I need discipling. And I've been getting it recently from the brothers and their wives. And when I say getting it, I mean being discipled. And it's been helpful, but I want to apologize as well, because as a group, we didn't do very well communicating, and as the minister, I didn't do a good job communicating that either. And it's something we've got to grow and got to learn, and I've got to learn and grow in, but that's why I need the help. You know, we had a meeting just a week ago on Wednesday, and we had an opportunity as a leadership team and our wives to be able to sit down and talk about just some of the unresolved issues in our relationships going back over the last 6 or so years. And they weren't so big that we couldn't function as a team, and they weren't friends with each other, and they didn't have a mutual respect, but there were just some little niggling things that didn't allow us just to have complete and total trust that we really want to have as a group. And so we spent this whole day together. When I say the whole day, we started meeting at 9:30 in the morning. I think we finished meeting around 10:30 at night. And we had a lot of just discussion and talk. And we had Andy and Tammy Flamin were there with us. And there was just a lot of just sharing of our hearts and a lot of input and direction and help and just openness. And it was so valuable. And most of it was coming in my direction. But it was helpful. And by the end of that time, you know, we all looked at each other and there was just a real sense of, we just feel really, really close. And we all got up and just gave each other hugs, and it's just really just an incredible time of encouragement. It was almost like we'd been away on a retreat. That was just the general feeling afterwards. But there was a sense of, this is what we need. You know, we met again yesterday and we talked through some more things. And one of the things that we are resolved as a leadership team is that we want to be a proper functioning discipling group where we disciple one another, where the relationships are close, where Julie and I can disciple each of them as couples, but then we can in turn be discipled by each of them as couples. And there's a two-way relationship where we can learn and grow. Why? Because we all have blind sides. We all have planks or logs that prevent us from seeing clearly, and we need others to help us remove those, so then we can in turn remove the speck from our brothers. But that's all of us. And that's how the church is going to grow. You know, the church isn't going to be the impacting community that God wants it to be just by showing up on a Sunday. It's got to be the day-to-day involvement in one another's lives where we can challenge one another and say, look, this brother, sister, there's some areas which I've seen which are not Christ-like. And at the end of the day, if we want to be like Jesus, then shouldn't we welcome that? Let's close out by looking at Jesus' example in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, in verse 1, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible says that we should in humility consider others better or more important than ourselves. He says our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and went to the cross. You know, as we take the bread and the wine in just a moment, we're remembering Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on our behalf, where he humbled himself, he let go of being God, became a man, and then went to his death so that we could become more like him. I want to encourage us to think about that and make decisions accordingly. Let's go ahead and pray at this time. Father, as we take the bread and the wine now, I pray that we can have it on our hearts to have the humility that we see in your Son. Thank you, Father, for allowing him to die on the cross. Father, for the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. I pray, God, that we can remember that sacrifice. And because of that sacrifice, I pray, Father, that we also be willing and eager to respond and do whatever we need to do to become more like him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.